Today we're going to look at the last commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And it comes in a similar pattern again, you shall not, to the previous commandments. And yet it's so unique as a commandment. You see, it would be very possible for a very literal person, you can think of some of those Pharisees who approached the Lord Jesus, for them to say, and to go through the first 9 commandments and say to the world, I've never done that. I've never worshipped a false god or gone to one of those shrines or those temples of a false god. They could say, I've never sworn an oath that would break that commandment. Or some of them might even go all the way through life without even saying the name Jehovah, trying to make sure they didn't break that commandment. They might be able to say they never stole or murdered or committed adultery, or lied in a courtroom, and they might be able to prove by those standards that they never broke a commandment, at least in their own minds. That young man, you can think, Matthew 19, verse 20, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. But when we come to the 10th commandment, it should force us to look at the inside, not just the superficial and the external, where some people can think they're a pretty good person, and then examine the matters of the heart and the mind. As we will see, even the Pharisees, they had a way around this with this 10th commandment, as we will see. But this commandment, when we get to the bottom of it, it focuses us to apply all 10 commandments to our thought life, to our hearts, to our minds, our motives, even our instincts and our impulses. We're going to look at this under the theme, simply, you shall not covet. First, we'll see it's the seed of other sins, the seed of other sins, and then we'll look at battling covetousness, secondly. So the seed of other sins, and then secondly, we'll look at battling against covetousness. Well, as we did with the other commandments, it's good to go back to the very beginning, to creation and the fall, to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and to see that covetousness was a sin from the beginning. We've been looking at how the Lord created this earth and he programmed us and everything around us so that if we are to be blessed, that we would keep these commandments from the beginning. Genesis 1, man was given a job to do, a role. He was to have dominion over this earth. He had this high calling. He had a lot of freedom. If you think of Genesis 1 and 2, there you have Adam, Genesis 2. He doesn't have 10 commandments, 10 you shall not. He just has one, you shall not eat of that tree over there. Now it's helpful to picture the Garden of Eden. God planted it specifically for Adam. God filled it with fruit trees. Every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Genesis 2 verse 9. Now imagine being in a garden where every fruit that you bit into was good and right. Everything was good. There weren't the worms or the rottenness, and things were good and right. And there he had all these trees, and then there's this one tree you shall not eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that this means that this last commandment, it really had to be broken for the fall to occur. There had to be a desire that would rise up to eat of that one tree to break that one commandment. And you actually find the same word in Genesis 3, verse 6. When Eve looks at that tree, she sees that tree, and she sees it's good for food, it's pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. That word desirable, that's the same root as covet. She saw it, she coveted it, she wanted it, she took of it, and she ate. And Adam, he saw the same. Actually, if you take the language of the around the fall, Adam was right there with her. But Satan was also addressing, sometimes in the plural there, Adam saw the same and he thinks that it also looks good. He desires it and he eats it. And you see, the seed or the root of the fall was in coveting, with desiring. Adam and Eve were like that toddler. You know, children at a certain age, they're 1.5 or 2 years old. If you tell them there's one thing in the room that they can't touch, most of them will want to touch that one thing. They'll be fascinated by it. And it becomes the object of their desire. And that's not just toddlers. That probably happens to a lot of us still when we really think about it. If there's one thing we're not supposed to do, There's a certain little urge in our heart. We want to touch something. We want to get closer to it just because we can. And if you go back to Satan's temptation, it was not just about a temptation, of course, to get a fruit they couldn't have. His final lure, his tagline was, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the real temptation was not just to have the fruit they couldn't have, but also to take the place of God, to be their own bosses and their own gods. And if you think of your little toddler child, a little toddler child who wants to reach out and touch something they shouldn't, it's really the same problem in their heart. It's not just the thing, the action itself, that's the problem. When you really start to talk with them and when they can start to reason, you begin to realize they want to be the boss. They want to be the gods. Nobody tells me what to do. They want to be the ruler of that room. They want to decide what they can and can't do. Like Adam and Eve, they want to be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's the root problem of all covetousness. When you begin to look at covetousness, you realize that it's this sort of seed of all sin. And the end result is idolatry, as we read in Colossians. It's wanting to be a god. The problem of all covetousness is I want to rule over my life. I want to arrange in my life the things around me, the circumstances, whether it's the cars and the houses and the possessions, or whether it's the health that I don't have, or whatever it may be, the family life. I want to arrange all my circumstances and be my own god, and it's the very opposite of contentedness. Trusting God that he's given us the right gifts, the right situation, the right fruits, the right fruit trees around us that are best for us. So there's two lessons we should take from this. One, again, is that God's will and God's law is timeless. It's always been wrong to covet. His word doesn't change from one generation or from the Israelite people to the New Testament people. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Covetousness was a sin from the beginning, and it's still a sin for us today. But we should also see in the fall how covetousness is at the root of so much other sin. You might read that Heidelberg Catechism answer, and you might think that sounds kind of extreme. The smallest thought or inclination against any commandment. But when you really begin to think through the fall and that desire and how it's the seed of the rebellion and the false worship, and you begin to think through the other commandments, it's when we're discontented with what God has given us and when we desire to be the rulers of our own life and sinfully have what we want, that we begin to enter into false worship, making up our own religions, the first commandments, or we begin to enter into Sabbath breaking, trying to get more for ourselves instead of worshiping God, or we begin, it's the seed of murder or adultery or theft or lying, all these sins committed with really a covetousness at their root. Now, it might help us to understand this, to get a definition of covetousness that we can wrap our minds around. What exactly is it to covet? Well, some people, Roman Catholic theologians especially, they teach that coveting is not the first little bits of desire. Coveting is sort of a second level of desire. They would teach that sort of your impulses and your instincts, well, that's not really coveting yet. It becomes coveting when you entertain the thought, when you really set your mind on something. So to them, they would say, their definition of coveting would be when you set your heart on something that's not yours, and you begin to entertain that. And then there's others, if you go back even further into Judaism, like those Pharisees that we began thinking about, that Pharisee who thinks he's really good, they would lower the bar even further. They, some of them anyways, would claim that to covet is actually to make a plan to steal. So to break this commandment, you'd actually have to start rationalizing and figuring out date and time and the night that I'm going to run over and steal my neighbor's tractor, and you'd actually have to start making plans, and then you've coveted. It's not just the desire, you have to hatch a whole plan, actually to go out, and you have to start calculating the risks. And so you see, the bar gets very low. That's why a young man like this Pharisee could say, I've kept all these from my youth. And they even set it so low, trying to parallel it with the fall, that they would say, it's only covetousness that you've committed if you actually went out and stole, because you didn't fully carry out your plan. And so you see, they try with man's devices to try and set the bar very, very low. But then the Heidelberg Catechism, and really Reformed teaching restored on the whole after the Reformation, no, it's the smallest inclinations. It's the tainted thoughts of our heart, the desires to break God's law. It's those seeds of discontentedness that we allow to come in. That's where covetousness begins to come in. And if you start to think about passages that we read, or we didn't read Romans 7, but if you think of Romans 7, if you're familiar with it, the Apostle Paul, he really digs down and he recognizes that covetousness is this almost continual sin that we battle with in our hearts. In Romans 7, Romans 7, verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desires. You see, the Apostle Paul, he realizes that when he started meditating on covetousness, and that law came around and it was applied to his heart, he started feeling like that little toddler. It produced in him, meditating on it and thinking, produced in him all manner of evil desires. There's this instinct in us, in all of our inclinations or our instincts or our desires, to have what's not ours. And you begin to examine it, you begin to realize just how, you could call it the monologue inside you, just how continually it can be covetous. And the Apostle Paul, he gets so frustrated with that in Romans 7. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I stop this foolish sin? You begin to realize that these desires to break laws in you, and these desires to have these things you don't have, or these hatreds that maybe rise up, or this unrighteous anger, or these words that pop out of your mouth, or all these things that we keep saying and doing that we shouldn't. Especially, you think back to your youth as a young person when we could be so impulsive. And you begin to realize, as you read passages like Romans 7 and Colossians 3, as we read, why you can really say, Colossians 3, verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. That there's this desire in our hearts to reach out and have and take and be discontented and want all these things around us instead of what God's given us. And what that means is we want to be gods. Covetousness is idolatry because we're replacing God with our own selfishness. We're becoming discontent and we're saying, I should have this and this and this. And then we make this world and the things down here our idols. We love them. And like in the fall, we replace God with selfishness. And we look back and we see that it's those desires, those little inclinations in our heart that start that ball rolling. And that's why spiritual warfare against things like covetousness, it's first and foremost, it's thought in the mind. See, you can't fight against things like adultery, and you can't fight against things like hatred and murder or whatever it may be. You can't fight them with just external things. That battle of spiritual warfare, it's fought in the mind. It's fought with replacing those thoughts, taking every thought captive for Christ, seeking the things which are above where Christ is, in personal devotions, in our prayer life, in that monologue, that conversation we have in our mind, thinking again and again of Christ, trusting in him, worshiping God, instead of allowing our mind to chase after that desire. Whereas James 1, verse 14 and 15 says, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see, if you're going to fight against covetousness, it has to be prayer in your mind replacing, and scripture verses replacing these temptations. Now, if you think of covetousness, you can almost think of it as a gravity, especially when you look at what we read in Colossians 3. There's almost like this force of gravity that's pulling our thoughts down towards this world and all the concerns we have around us. And covetousness is like this spiritual gravity. It's pulling us away. It's not a perfect illustration, but you can think of it. It's always trying to, our minds are always being pulled towards worldliness and wanting our life to be in a different place and wanting different things around us. And the breaking of every command, we have to understand that's within our own heart. And it's a serious gravity. It's a pull because it leads us towards death. James 1, verse 14 and 15. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And we're held responsible for it. In James 1, verse 14 and 15, if you're thinking about how the Heidelberg Catechism put this answer, the smallest inclination towards any law, you have to think that verse is really one of the important proof texts. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. So it's the same as covetousness again, desires, enticed. And then when that desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, the actual actions, and then sin brings forth death. And so we need to understand that when we break commandments in a more literal or a more physical way, or we begin to think in the wrong ways about God, it begins with these desires, this covetousness in our heart. Well, now having some understanding of what covetousness is, how do we fight it? It's the next question. How do we stand against it? We can get frustrated like the Apostle Paul. You sense that in Romans 7. It's so hard. Who's going to deliver me from this? Well, we'll continue to think about this in our second point, battling covetousness. Well, if we examine our hearts, I'm sure we could go through today, even the last hours. We could think of covetous thoughts we've entertained. Desires to have what we don't have. We've probably all sighed about something. Sighs of discontent, grumpiness, things don't go our way. And we want to be content. We wish that we could do battle with covetousness. And as a Christian, a true Christian, they want to replace it with contentedness. But doesn't it seem if you try this, you sort of maybe have tried to go down that road and you plug one hole in your life and you deal with one thing you've been thinking about too much, perhaps, and you commit to it and you begin to pray about it. And then it seems another thing comes over here. And then another desire comes, and another one takes its place, and it's just a constant battle. Maybe we grew out of some youthful covetousness, some youthful desires we had in our teens, and then as we get older, there's this new groaning or sighing or discontentedness that takes its place. Well, in our battle with desires, we can't begin by thinking we can just go around plugging holes and just take some steps to grow stronger. Because as the Apostle Paul wrestles with in Romans 7, it will end in failure. The desires of the flesh rise up. The old man, the body of death, tries to go back to the old ways. And so there can only be one answer. Romans 7, verse 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, the Apostle Paul asks the question right there, who will deliver me from this? I thank God. There's the answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you think through the Lord Jesus' life and you compare him to Adam and Eve, the Lord Jesus' direction that he goes, coming down to this earth and choosing a cross, it's the exact opposite of Adam and Eve's covetousness. They tried to become gods. The Lord Jesus Christ comes from heaven through the incarnation, becomes man with never a sinful desire. Even the very opposite. If you read through Philippians 2, he lays down his life. He humbles himself even to the death of the cross. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He is God incarnate. He had everything. And he chose nothing. He chose to go to the death of the cross. And not just as an example for us, much more than that. The Lord Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ for discontented covetousers is that he did that in place of sinners who could never fight off this sin on their own. There'd be no chance. Who will never even conquer it in a lifetime of battling it. But the hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the anti-coveter. He's the exact opposite of a coveter. He humbled himself He took the lowest place, and he even desired that to please our Father in heaven. And see, the gospel, the good news, is that you'll never obtain favor from God by avoiding covetousness. There'll always be those desires in your heart. There's the seeds of it. We see it in the youngest person, the baby or the toddler. They want more and more and more. To the most mature Christian who grumbles about different things and is discontented and entertains the wrong thoughts. Humanly speaking, it can't be beat. And yet the battle must begin, and it must begin by trusting Christ, by repenting, by confessing your inability, by looking back on your thought life of covetousness and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's nothing good here. There's nothing in myself. And then depending on the Holy Spirit, trusting in Christ alone, now there's a battle to be fought. And there's these little steps that the Catechism describes here that can be fought, and these little steps that can be taken. The first step in fighting covetousness is to be aware of it, to be sensitive to it, to accept that it is a problem. Now, it's a little bit painful, because if you do that, you sort of go on a Romans 7 journey. If you start to accept that covetousness is a real problem and that it's happening in your heart, you're going to be pretty uncomfortable with what your heart is saying. And you'll become more sensitive and more tender to it. And that's a hard place to go, but again and again, it drives you back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus calls us. Luke 12:15 himself said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Notice how strong his language is. Take heed and beware. That means watch out, keep your eyes open. The picture is be on guard. Be ready to fight against. The picture here, take heed and beware, that's like a soldier. He's standing on guard on the city walls. He has his eyes wide open, he has his sword ready, and he's looking out over that landscape, and any hint of movement. He sees some reeds moving the wrong way or some bushes moving, and his eyes are wide open. And the idea here is that we are called, take heed and beware. Covetousness, it's subtle. It sneaks up on you. Think of the description of the snake in the garden. He was more subtle than any beast. It's crafty. So the first step in battling covetousness, it's to be aware of it. It's to be ready for it. It's to have your eyes open and to be honest about it, that it leads and it is really idolatry ultimately. See, it's natural for us to watch out for the big sins, to even talk about the so-called big sins. We can look around at the world around us, and we can look at the bad neighborhoods and the people that choose this lifestyle or that lifestyle, and we can point all the fingers at them, and we can think that we have our guard up. And we can do protests and things about the different sins that are out there, and they're very good in one sense. And yet we have to understand, we have to take heed and beware, not just of the big problems out in the world, but we need to take heed and beware of covetousness in our own heart. Sins like covetousness, though they may seem to be just in your mind, they're like a bacteria or a cancer. They start with a tiny microscopic problem, but then it can grow and grow and grow into a life-threatening sickness, as James 1 says. It leads to death, and we need to learn to recognize the very first symptoms as they come up in your mind, as you begin to lust after and be discontent with what you don't have. When those feelings come, to be aware, to be watchful for them, and when they come, not to let them grow into a discontentedness, but to repent of them. Because your life does not consist in the abundance of things. Things do not give you a better life. You know, it's easy to think that if we could just get that next tool or that next house or that next car or that tractor or vacation or whatever it may be, it would improve our life. But you see, the things that God has given us are the things we are to have. And if the things that we have and we begin to get are accumulated through a life of covetousness, they become an added weight. They take away life from us. They never bring contentedness. And so the Lord Jesus says the first thing we're to seek is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You trust the Lord, you work for his glory, you use your gifts and your talents, and you trust him to provide what you need. Your motive for working and for even buying new things, it's not to be selfish, it's to be to the glory of God. And so we have to be watchful for covetousness. We have to see the seeds of it, and we need to be seeking the right things. And we need to be watching also in the right directions, seeking the kingdom of God. We need to orient our life, not first in this world and what we can get on this earth, but first righteousness, working hard for the glory of God. Now, another helpful correction in the battle against covetousness is to think of the attitude of somebody like Job in the Old Testament. He loses so many things. Job 1, verse 21, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I will return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You remember Job, what happened to him. He lost all his possessions, his whole family, so many trials he went through, and he could say, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And the understanding Job had is very important. Everything he had, every blessing he realized was a gift of God. It was not his to begin with. We talked about this principle of stewardship a couple years ago. And you need to wrap your mind around that to fight against covetousness, to understand that you are a steward of the good gifts God's given for a time. But just as you were naked, you came out of your mother's womb, and naked you'll return. You can't take those possessions with you. Somebody else will have them. You will die. So we need to understand we are stewards. We're not in control of what we get in this life. We can't keep the things we get in this life. And we should be quick and easy to let go of them if through some circumstance God has taken them from us. Now, we know that later Job really struggled with all of this. He's as human as the rest of us. But we need to begin with an understanding. Everything belongs to the Lord. It's foundational. And then with thankfulness, we can begin to lose and even to gain things, understanding that they're gifts from God. It's certainly not wrong to buy and acquire new things. That would make a contradiction in Scripture. There are plenty of Proverbs, especially about the diligent man and how he acquires more possessions. There's nothing wrong in that. And yet, when it's our desire that rules, instead of receiving things as things to be stewards of from God's good hand and understanding that they're gifts from him, and when it's our desire that's our motive, that's what's turned it upside down. We don't claim as Christians that everything either that we want is bad. There are good desires. And that's helpful in the battle against covetousness. You know, for somebody who's traveling to desire to be back home with their family, they're on a long trip. That's not a sinful desire. In the Song of Solomon, love and desire between a bride and groom, wanting to be with each other, that's a good thing. Now, that can certainly translate and grow into something unhealthy and something very discontented. But the desire itself, we need to understand, the seeds are not necessarily wrong. There's many actually good desires in the Bible. You can think of 1 Timothy 3. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an elder in the church, he desires a good work. Or you can think of 1 Corinthians 12. Earnestly desire the best gifts. See, if somebody wishes to grow into being a stronger Christian or to lead in the church or to bear more fruit in the kingdom, those can all be very good desires, and there's a certain hope in that. See, as a Christian grows and understands more and more what the will of God is, they can let go of that inordinate, that outsized desire for possessions in this world. And they begin to desire the best gifts, to grow in the kingdom. In the fall, the desired fruit was rebellion and selfishness and sin. That's the fruit that was desired. But now in the New Testament, we read of new fruits and new desires that should take over in the Christian. Galatians 5 contrasts the fruits of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. The fruits of included in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. There's outward sins. There's adultery and idolatry and sorcery. But then there's many sins listed in Galatians 5 that are You could say synonyms of covetousness. There's lewdness and jealousy, selfish ambitions, envy. And a lot of people, they memorize and they know the fruits of the Spirit, but they don't realize that Galatians 5 actually first gives a list of what to take out of your life. And then it says, bring these fruits, desire these fruits of the Spirit in your life. Pray that the Spirit would grow this fruit. Crucify, put to death those old desires, that envy and that jealousy and that selfish ambition, that covetousness. And now put on these new desires. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those deepest thoughts of our heart. When a person begins to desire that love, joy, peace, that's what they want. That becomes a bellwether. That becomes one of the ways a person can know and trust that they're truly converted. It's like a thermometer on spiritual life. They get more and more uncomfortable with their covetous thoughts and their discontentedness, and they desire in the right way the best gifts and the fruits of the Spirit, and they want to grow in those areas. Oh, they hardly feel that they do. The Catechism goes through that. Just the smallest beginnings. We're discouraged often. But there's a beautiful replacement that begins, and a desire for replacement. It's a desire to be patient, to be kind, good, faithful, gentle, to be self-controlled. And there's a great hope for a Christian. Beginning with Christ, asking forgiveness, truly hates those sins, and then they begin to grow in the fruits of the Spirit. And there's a joy in seeing that in other Christians. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ promises, actually. Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That becomes the new desire of the Christian in the battle against covetousness. Prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit. A desire for more and more of those good fruits, of those best gifts, of those godly desires. That our family would be blessed and strengthened spiritually, our church family, one another more than anything. And so let us be praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. May we be praying for the fruits of the Spirit. May we be watchful, watching our heart, seeking first the kingdom. Amen. Dear Lord God Almighty, we come before you and we come with praise and thanksgiving that you've given us your word. We come to you and we confess that those works of the flesh have been evident even in us, even in our hearts, even in our lives. We pray that you would be merciful in the name of Jesus Christ, that you'd forgive our sins. We thank you for the fruits that he bore of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would build and that you would strengthen us. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to see where we've been discontented. We pray that you would prick our consciences, that you would show us where we've groaned and sighed and grumbled or desired what we shouldn't. And that you would teach us to be content in Jesus Christ, in hungering and thirsting for his righteousness and not the things of this world. We pray that you would teach us to set our mind above, not on things on the earth. That you would teach us to glorify you in all we do. We pray that you'd guide us in this coming week, that you'd teach us to apply these things, that you would find us faithful to stand firm against our desires, to put them to death immediately when they rise up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.